Do you anticipate where we're going this morning? Revelation chapter 11. I ask you to turn with me again as we look, as we progress along the lines of the Lord's dealings with men as He approaches the culmination of this age. You know that this is not all that there is. This is just a precursor to what is to come. We're moving toward a new heavens and a new earth. There's much to transpire between now and then. Our day is likely not the day that we're studying. It could be. It's entirely possible that the Lord would put things in motion, and so these things that we are studying that will transpire at the end of the days, we may see in our lifetime. I don't know. No man knoweth the day nor the hour. However, because it is in God's book, and we are told explicitly that blessed is the man who reads, studies, heeds these words that are in the book of Revelation, we view it as entirely proper and appropriate to embark on a study of the book. We are in that section of the book that deals with how the Lord will work and move in a way that we are not accustomed to Him moving. We know that we have a message to give to the people that we come into contact with, that none of their sins are too great for the Lord to save them. None of them. If He can save the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, He can save them. And we have John chapter 3 and verse 16 to trumpet to the masses. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That trumpet is exchanged for seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. We have studied five of them. We have looked at the sixth, and it seems that the Lord puts between the sixth and the seventh things that need our attention, because it's there, and we study it before we open the pages of the book to look at the seventh, the final trumpet. We plan to get there this morning. Of those two events, one of them we studied last week, and I, by way of review, I mentioned to you that the Lord sees fit that He's going to focus His attention again on the city that is where our Lord was crucified. There's no mistaking where that city is there. He was crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem called Mount Calvary. But by this time in the history of man, that city has taken on a name. God gave it the name. It's like Sodom. It's like Egypt. Which implies that there's something terribly amiss about the inhabitants of that place. They are not only depraved by nature, but there's an outbreak of wickedness that is pronounced, so much so that they are elevated to the level of being associated with the most wicked of cities in our Bible called Sodom. The wickedness of that city, we typically associate it with one particular sin. But in the Old Testament, the Lord had already named Jerusalem like Sodom, and He gave the reason. And the reason was because they were not ashamed of their sins. He didn't name the specific sin that gave rise to the destruction of Sodom. What He said, they were like Sodom in that they were not ashamed of their sins. I want to ask you this morning in this great nation for which we are praying, there is no shame. Are we not like Sodom? That's why we cry for mercy. We ought to cry for mercy, because we need it. And as you know, the song that we sang just a moment ago, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." You know where those words come from? Lamentations 3:23. You know who wrote those words? Jeremiah, after the Lord had struck down Jerusalem in judgment. We're now focused on what the Lord is doing in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's centerpiece in God's program. Not so much our program today. We're concerned about what's happening in that far distant place called the Middle East. Jerusalem's at the hub of man's activity, especially among the Arab world. They would like to see Jerusalem as it is today wiped off the face of the earth. Look at their maps. They don't even recognize Israel. But God has a place for Jerusalem. Not just now, but certainly in the future. This place will include, in this time that we're studying, a temple, and there will be those that are worshiping at that temple, not a mosque, a temple, and in that temple it will be secluded to the point, or protected rather, to the point where no one can harm, at least for 3.5 years. But the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, I take these literally, that there's going to be a period where there are going to be two witnesses. And in Revelation chapter 11, we notice that these two witnesses are described. Notice, if you will, in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11, I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. Any man hurts them, fire proceeds out of the mouth, devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut down, shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. But their testimony will end. These two will be standing there, and it is my opinion, it is Enoch and Elijah, two men that the Bible only solely identifies as never having gone through the portals of death. Both were translated. They were called up to heaven. They never died. These two witnesses that are called back, and you remember that the Lord said, Elijah will come. Elijah will come. Elijah is here, I believe. He's one of the two witnesses. And when these two witnesses run their course, then they too are going to be slain. They are untouchable until the Lord has finished with them and their testimony is over. Notice verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the abyss shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now verse 9, and they of the people, and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood up upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. The 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted, and notice this, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Just a couple of quick notes, again by way of review, but some new material, and probably you forgot what I said last week anyway. So that's just human nature. One thing I would note with you about this is that these two witnesses, when they die, they are dead only for 3.5 days. The Spirit of God then comes within them and revives them. They stand up on their feet. By definition, resurrection is a standing up alive again. Read and study the word in the original. It's to stand up alive again. These two individuals are raised from the dead. We are specifically told that the Spirit of God is the one who gives them life. And we're told by the Apostle Paul that the Spirit of Him that lives in us will be the same one to quicken us. If you this morning are a member of of Christ, you have been identified with Him, you know Him, you have been regenerated, you have been born from above. The Spirit of God, I believe, dwells in you. Having dwelt in you, it is your assurance of resurrection, because that same Spirit one day will quicken your mortal body that may be in the grave or wherever it is. And sometimes people don't have a choice over how their bodies are handled. Some people are burned alive. They didn't choose that. Some people you remember this great missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson. Did you know that he was buried at sea? He never made it back to the States. Well, somehow, when the Lord calls people to that resurrected state, He's going to cause their bodies to be reconstructed, and they're going to stand up alive again. The Spirit of God that once dwelt in those bodies will be the instrument that God uses to quicken them, to make them alive. The Spirit of Him that dwells in you shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And it did with these two witnesses. The Spirit of God involved in quickening them. The next thing I note with you by way of review is that they did hear a voice. We're not told that anyone else heard the voice. They heard the voice, and the voice was, "Come up hither." You understand that when the Lord Jesus comes again, He is descending. We're called up to meet Him in the air, and we come down with Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But these two individuals are called up. They go up. This, my friends, is a rapture. Some say that there's only one rapture. I'm not so sure of that. I'm not so sure that in time, as we read through the book of Revelation, we will see that there's more than one time where some people are called up to heaven. That's a rapture, you see. It's not as simple as you think, in spite of what you've read. But it is edifying to know that the Lord would take care of His servants. He'll get glory through them. Well, notice the last thing I'd want to point out to you is the response of the people. Of course, the city is shaken with an earthquake. It seems that when resurrections occur, earthquakes accompany them. You remember that the Lord Jesus, when He was raised from the dead, there was a great earthquake. The tombs of many were opened. The saints, the Old Testament saints, were seen walking around the streets of Jerusalem because of the earthquake had ripped open their tombs, you see. Well, here we see another earthquake occurs, and we see a response of the people. I've made much of the fact that in some of these other calamities, that there's directly attributable to God Himself, nobody else. It's not some figment of a person's imagination. They know who's behind it. It's the wrath of the Lamb. But they respond in those instances with blasphemy. It shows the height of their depravity. But did you read closely? You are required. This is required reading. You have to read this closely. Did you read it here in verse 13? "And the remnant," that is those who were left behind that did not die in the earthquake, "were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." I see some softening. I don't see blasphemy. I'm not saying that this is a sign of God doing a great thing, sending a revival at this particular time. Here's what I think it is. And this is borrowed. Much of what I say is borrowed. You know, the Lord didn't say that you might be this, but if you're saved, you are this. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Now, these two witnesses have been in dark Jerusalem, and it is spiritually dark there. They have been in dark Jerusalem, and they have been uttering words of light. They have been given a testimony. It is a word of judgment, but it's still salt. It's still light. Salt preserves. It retards corruption. Light exposes dirt. It exposes darkness. And these individuals have been faithfully for 3.5 years doing what they have been described as being two olive trees full of the Spirit, two candlesticks giving light. And so I believe that there was an effect on some people there. That's why they didn't blaspheme. They gave glory to the God of heaven. They didn't give glory to Buddha. They didn't give glory to Allah. There's no sense here if there's any false religion. They understand who these two witnesses belong to. It's the God of heaven. And they give glory to the God of heaven when the Lord takes them home and says, come up hither. Now, the final trumpet. Read with me, if you will, in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, literally it's singular, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. By the way, He's not talking about you people who are not concerned about the climate. You know who destroys the earth? You know who defiles the earth? You did before you were saved. You defile the earth by your sin. And the people who are living in sin today are defiling this earth. You're destroying it. You're destroying this place. The Lord would take His people out of Israel and come into the land of Canaan and said these people that were Canaanites who did all kinds of abominable things, they had defiled the land. It would vomit them out. That's what He said. These people that are destroying their earth, they're getting their comeuppance. They're getting what they deserve. Then in verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in His temple the ark of His testament or covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, comments. The first thing that we read was that the Lord pronounces, not just by way of giving you some relief, but these words are important. The second woe is past. Verse 14. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Someone has said, I like the observation, that the Lord is now doing a strange work. He calls it His strange work. Judgment is His strange work. I mean, we are suing men to come to Christ. We're beseeching men to come to Christ, to flee from the wrath to come. That is His message for men today. But His long-suffering ends. This is His strange work now. He is going to inflict judgment. And the Lord, when He inflicts this type of judgment, He's going to do it quickly. I made it clear to myself as I tried to, as I said these words, this type of judgment, where it's going to be manifest, it's going to be visible what He's doing to the inhabitants of the earth and those who have set themselves firmly in defiance of Him He's taking matters into His own hands. When He does, and He pronounces that He will go forward with the judgment, He'll do it quickly. As that is said, my mind went in the direction of, well, if God is going to judge and judge quickly, is that always the case? Does He always bring something to a culmination by way of judgment without much delay, and when it begins, it ends quickly? Because that's the sense of the word here, that the third woe, when it comes, it's going to, in the grand scheme of things, be over and done with very quickly. And the answer to that question in my mind is this. I'm talking about here a specific type of judgment. There are types of judgment that a person may experience in the place where they live their entire life. Here's my example. We're told in the book of Romans, I believe that it is, that there's been an inherent problem with mankind that goes beyond their natural depravity. They get to a point where they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They say, this is what God says. I don't want to hear that. I want to do it my own way. And what happens is God gives them up. And the giving of men up is observable. If you see, we are seen. If you see among the people the preponderance or the increase of certain types of behavior that the Lord condemns, it's a sure sign of God's judgment. Paul refers to that in the beginning of that statement. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So my point is this. Where he is told, John is told, this third woe is going to come quickly. It's going to end relatively quickly. There is another type of judgment that can linger. And my friends, this nation, as much as we love it, is under God's judgment. It has been for some time now. And it's just breaking out in all kinds of ways. Who would have thought, and not in my childhood, and I'm not that old, not in my childhood, would we ever have countenance to see things, images about sin that is now blatant and accepted? It's commonplace. It's understood. You need to tolerate it. We're not ashamed of our sins. It's a sign of God's judgment. This particular era of God's judgment, however, is different. It's going to be His pouring out of wrath upon a people and His arch enemies in such a way that's pronounced, and it will transpire rather quickly. The next thing I would note with you about what we've read is this. There is a tense that you need to understand, not to be tense. I'm tense enough. There's a tense in the language that you need to understand. When you read verse 15, you're going to listen, I hope, and you're going to hear the tense change. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world became the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He reigned forever and ever. If you jump down to verse 17 and read it this way, then I'm going to be making my point. Saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And there the tense in the King James Version is the same. It is a past tense. And if you look in verse 15, these that are crying out, the seventh angel is saying, what has already occurred. Now, here's where I need to try to explain this, and I don't mean to confuse you. That's the furthest thing from my mind. But it seems as if what the angel is saying and what these 24 elders are saying is that they're looking at things from the vantage point of a completed action. In other words, they are moving forward. They have moved forward and they have seen that the Lord Jesus is now already set up in His kingdom. He has already taken His great power. But we know there's more to come. We're going to have to read about the bowls of wrath. We haven't even touched on that. And they come before the final end of the seventh trumpet period. These are saying, looking at this from the vantage point of something that's already occurred. Well, here's something else. We have reappearing in our study of this book the 24 elders. We've already seen them. Revelation chapter 5, you may recall, they are there. I've described them, and I believe that I'm right, that these are not men. These are angels. They have powers. They are in this principality and power arrangement that God has established that includes not only fallen angels, but good angels. These are 24 ruling angels. And when this seventh trumpet sounds, they respond. And when they respond, you'll notice their response is this. They, verse 16, they that sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Make no mistake about it. This event is a significant event in God's program. It moves these angelic, powerful beings to come up off of their seats and they fall down and they worship God. May I just say that if there's anything that you can do when the saints come together to foster reverence, do it. If there's anything that you are doing when we come into the presence of the Lord that's not fostering reverence, stop it. When these individuals hear what is about to take place, they are overcome with reverence and awe. And I believe that God's people need a strong dose of reverence and awe in God's presence. We are too familiar with Him. And you know what I mean by that. Not that you know Him, but we're just treating Him as a casual person. He's not casual. When the saints come together, when we greet one another, you know what ought to be uppermost in our minds? That the Lord might give us a blessing from His hand today. When we converse with one another as the saints of God, somehow our hearts ought to be so in tune with Him that our conversation can't help but be spiritual. Music and the instruments are an aid to worship. Blessed aid. I'll tell you a little story. I think I may have mentioned this to you before, but I'll never get away from this. It's an influential time in my life. I did go to England. I went to a strictly particular Baptist church, and guess what? They had one instrument. It was an organ. And I asked about that because I'd never been in a church. If there was going to only want to be one instrument, it was going to be a piano. They said, no, we don't do pianos. It says it sounds too much like going into a club. We don't believe that it will be proper in our worship. And now that's the British. I understand that. But I thought about that. You know, there's something about an organ that's majestic. I'm not talking about the types of electronic devices that we have today, but a real organ. You hear it thunders. Have you ever heard the scripture where it says the voice of God thunders? It gets you in the sense that we're in a place where He is present in His majesty. Music can help us along those lines. I believe for those of you, and thank God for you, that lead the singing and that play the instruments, you ought to do it prayerfully. You ought to come having prayed that the Lord might use you and that you might completely fade into the background. Nobody would see you, but they would see Him whom our hearts adore. That would contribute to our reverence. We need to pay attention to the words of the music. Listen to me. And I thought about this today. I love that song that you and Becca played this morning, Sister Hobson. I loved it. I'm familiar with it, but I can't remember the words. And maybe what we should do is on words, Brother Vince, just read the words to us ahead of time. If we don't know, if it's not familiar, read it ahead of time. Maybe we can be thinking about it. Because this is another way. Music can excite the flesh. It can move you. That's why in the military they have music from people marching. It's moving. But we don't need our flesh moved. We need our spirit to go up and worship to God. And the way that that's facilitated by music is when there are words. And we can have words that we can associate with truth. Truth is only the only thing that gives proper worship. Truth, you see. Then, here's another thing. In terms of reverence and awe, and I'm just capitalizing on the fact that these 24 elders, they didn't say, "Hey, how you doing, big man in the sky?" As soon as this comes down, the seventh trumpet sounds, they get up off their seats and they don't stand. They fall down and worship. We ought to be prayerful in our reading of the scripture. Boys, two of my sons and Gideon, I think you're doing a good job. But you take this serious. You pray before you read. You read to yourself before you get up here. You ask the Lord to help you when you're reading, because what you're doing, did you think about this? You're leading us in worship. And how you read the Word of God is important. It is to facilitate our proper awe of Him. You say, "Brother Colley, you're making too much of this." No, I'm not. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And while we're reading, while you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that what you're going to see is a connection between the admonition that the writer of Hebrews gives these people and a coming kingdom. And that coming kingdom is going to transpire after the seventh trumpet sounds. There's a connection here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now verse 28. "Wherefore, we, as God's people, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." That's what John is being shown when the seventh trumpet is sounding. That's the kingdom. "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Another way to translate the words "godly fear" is awe. Awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And they tell me, I picked up one of those $5 books. I mean, all of them, $5. I'm still gloating over that. That George W. Truett, who later would pastor the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for years, before the Lord called him to preach, people recognized, you know, I think the Lord's calling you to preach. He said, I don't know about that. And by the way, when the first church called him to pastor, they did it without his knowledge. He was there. And one of the deacons stood up and made a motion that he be ordained to the ministry. And they said, Truett ran and tried to stop him. And that goes contrary to what you've all believed, that men ought to just run to be called to the ministry. I believe when the Lord's dealing with an individual, they don't want it. They know too much. But Truett, before the Lord ordained him, the church ordained him, and the Lord called him to the ministry, he would be called on from time to time to speak to the people and to simply read like you boys are doing. He would never come behind the pulpit. He said it's too sacred a place. He would always stand in front. Now, I'm not saying you need to change your ways. I'm not saying that. But if George W. Truett would treat the pulpit as a place of reverence, why, pray tell, wouldn't we treat where God has chosen to place His name, where He promises to be with His people, where two or three come together, with more reverence and awe, whereby we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and awe? These 24 elders fell down in awe. Well, I should close, and I will. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at the basis for the reaction of these 24 elders. And they have a reason why they say what they do. They're going to say several things. And they're going to have a foundation for why they're going to say those things. And I'll just go ahead and tell you what the foundation is. His omnipotence and His eternality. Two of the attributes of God. You thought it wasn't worthwhile studying the attributes of God? The angels know His attributes. And it serves as that which generates worship to God. So, next time, Lord willing, I hope that you'll come. Those of you who can. I hope more will come. And I hope we'll all come prayerfully, seeking God's face, reverently, thanking Him for meeting with us.